went to sleep on the stool. So this will be fun. Needles and pins, needles and pins. Just a reminder, guys, that our Thanksgiving outreach project will end this Sunday. So we will be delivering meals Sunday afternoon and Monday morning. So anyone who can help, first of all, we could really could use some of that Sunday afternoon. Whole families, welcome. That'd be great. Bring your kids and stuff and be a part of that. We're going to meet up over at the Hub. That's the name for the new place that will, it's also open house for that. So you guys can come see the kids' wing that'll be set up and the new offices and counseling rooms and those things. So we could really use a lot of help for that. There's bins, I believe, set up at the front door where you can donate food to go towards those meals, anything from a ham to a can of green beans. I mean, there's a list somewhere. They probably have it at the table. You probably got one this Sunday. If not, I don't know, think Thanksgiving and buy something. Somebody will eat it. It'll be great. So we'd love to have your guys' help with that. Judges chapter 6, and we're in verse 1. Not a ton to cover tonight, honestly, guys. I've gone long on you guys a couple of weeks, so hopefully I'm taking it short on you. But I've said that before and proven to be a liar. So I'm just going to say there's not a lot to cover. We'll just see how long it takes me to cover it. But Judges chapter 6, verse 1. And what we've been seeing, just by way of really quick recap, the book of Judges is maybe one of the most cyclical books in all the Bible. We continue to see this cycle unfolding over and over and over in the book of Judges, where the people of Israel sin. Their sin leads them into some form of slavery, captivity, bondage. And then they cry out in penitence to God, and then God sends a deliverer. And then they fall back into sin, and that sin leads into bondage. And they cry out and ask for help, and God sends a deliverer, and over and over and over. And so it should be no surprise then that chapter 6, verse 1 starts out with, "Then the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord gave them into the hands of Midian for 7 years. And the power of Midian prevailed," or your Bible translation possibly says oppressed Israel. "Because of Midian, the sons of Israel made for themselves dens, which were in the mountains, and the caves and strongholds. For it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites would come up with the Amalekites and the sons of the east and go against them. And they would camp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance in Israel, as well as no sheep, ox, or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, and they would come in like locusts for number. Both they and their camels were innumerable, and they came into the land to devastate it." So have you guys seen that new State Farm commercial that's out? It's awesome. This new State Farm insurance commercial where the guy calls, her name's Jessica, and she's the insurance agent, and he calls her up, his name's Jerry, and he calls her up, and he's like, "Hey, Jessica, how's it going? How are things?" And all this. "Yeah, well, I could use some advice." And she says, "Well, didn't you cancel your insurance policy with us just recently?" And then the camera pans out, and his truck is literally up against a phone pole or something like that. It's totally destroyed. And he's like, "I miss you, Jessica." And he's all crying and all that stuff. And he finds himself in this situation that's of his own doing, but he's calling out and crying out like, "Can you still be there for me? I know I told you I wanted nothing to do with you anymore. I know I ended the relationship, but I miss you, Jessica." Well, that's a great analogy of what's going on in the book of Judges. That Israel continues to say, "No, we don't want anything to do with God." And they continue in adultery. They continue to go back to these pagan, wicked gods of sensuality and just all kinds of horrible things. And then they get themselves into trouble, and it's that guy Jerry on the phone. "I miss you, Jessica. I miss you." It's totally what's going on here. It's just a great commercial. YouTube it. It's awesome. But that's exactly what's going on in this particular passage. People of Israel once again find themselves in a miserable situation, and this time it's at the hand of a people called the Midianites. Now, Scripture gives us a lot of insight into what's going on right here. The Midianites were people, they were a nomadic people that came in from the east. They would come in from Jordan, sweep across Israel, even make their way all the way down into Gaza. They covered a huge territory, and the way they did that was they were on camels. Then camels, not exactly slow in the desert. These guys were covering a lot of territory as they would come through. And they would come in like locusts, the scripture says. And they would do it during specific times. Right after Israel had planted, And it was time to reap the harvest of what they had planted. Their animals have reproduced, and there's pups and there's calves and all kinds of things. And then the fruit of the ground that they had labored to plant is starting to come up. And then here they would come, sweeping through in their camels, and they would come tearing in, and they would just take everything. They would absolutely raid Israel. There were so many of them, and they're on all these camels. There's nothing Israel could do. And they would sweep through the area, take everything that they could use. And then, instead of just leaving behind what they couldn't use and then going off on their merry way, they would destroy anything that was left behind. So not only are they taking all the food that was there that Israel was planning on living off of, but whatever they couldn't carry back with them, they burned it. They destroyed it. They killed it, whatever the case may be. And these guys were destroying Israel. And Israel finds themselves in this horrible situation. But it's kind of like that commercial I was talking about. She even says in the commercial, have you run your car up a pole again? It's like you knew this cycle was coming. This happens over and over and over, and you're calling out in desperation, but the truth is that you know why this happened. You were the one that shunned your relationship. Because in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 28, verses 29, it says this, you will grope about at noon as a blind man gropes in darkness. You will not prosper in your ways, but you shall only be oppressed and robbed continually with no one to save you. This is in the section of Deuteronomy where it's the blessings and the curses. The blessings are recited by the people of Israel that, man, as you're living according to God's word, as you're living according to this covenant, these are the blessings you're going to enjoy. But when you turn your back on God, when you commit this adultery, when you go after these other gods, this is the fallout that you're going to have to deal with. And he says, you're going to be robbed continually. You're not going to prosper. All of this stuff, no matter how hard you work, you're going to be broke always. You're going to be robbed of all the things you've taken. Verse 31 says, your ox will be slaughtered right before your eyes. You will not eat of it. Your donkey will be torn away from you, and it will not be restored to you. Your sheep will be given to your enemies, and you'll have none to save you. And this is what's going on in Israel for 7 years. So much so that they're going up and living in the caves just trying to hide and protect all of their possessions. Deuteronomy 28 goes on in verse 42 to say this. The cricket in the New American Standard, but the translation should better be the locust. And the locust shall possess all your trees and the produce of your ground. He says that when you step away from this covenant and you're dishonoring to God, you're walking away from the covenant that you've made, you're not living according to the law that I've given you, it's going to be like locusts are going to come through and they're going to destroy your trees, they're going to destroy the produce that comes out of the ground, they're going to wipe everything out. And here we see in the book of Judges, this group of people known as the Midianites, hooked up with the Amalekites, are coming across from Jordan, and they're even described in Scripture. They're like locusts. There's so many of them, it's like a plague of locusts, and they're coming through and they're just destroying everything that they come across. They're wiping everything out. And so Israel goes through the cycle, right? They begin to, in verse 6, it says, so Israel was brought very low because of Midian. And the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. So the cycle's continuing. Devastation, they're living in caves for goodness sakes, trying to protect their possessions. Every year wondering, when are they coming? Are they coming again? Kids going, Dad, do we have to stay in the caves again? Are those bad guys going to come again? This is life for 7 straight years. And it says, so in verse 6, so Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. You can make a whole sermon right there. I mean, Israel's brought low, and so they cry out to the Lord. It's a shame that it has to happen that way, but it does all the time. When people bottom out, calling out to God, but thank goodness he's gracious, right? So in verse 7, it says, now it came about when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord on the account of Midian, that the Lord sent a prophet to the sons of Israel. Now, that's unique. Think about this for just a second. You're the people of Israel. You're getting whipped every year by this nation of marauding pirates that are coming over on camels. And you need deliverance. So you cry out to the Lord, Lord, send us help. And he sends a prophet. That would be like Iraq came in and took over your neighborhood and you cried, Lord, send us help. And he sent me. He sent a preacher. He sent a guy with a Bible. I mean, prophet, remember, prophet, scriptural definition, though there are times when they speak God's word that is in somehow telling what God's going to do in the future, the true role of a prophet is to simply speak God's word. That's their role. They're a mouthpiece for God. And so here they are in need of practical deliverance, and he sends a prophet. They need like a group of warriors to come fight for them. He sends instead the word. He sends something completely different than what you would think that they need. It would be the equivalent of like if you're broke down on the side of the road and you get your phone out and you call AAA and you're like, hey, I'm broken down. Can you send some help? I need a mechanic out here. And they're like, yeah, we're on it. We're on it. And they send a philosopher. And he shows up. It's the middle of the night. It's freezing cold. You're broke down on the road. And you're like, can you do this? And he starts going, well, first let's talk about this. What has brought us into this situation? What was the thought patterns that got you to this place that led you to not taking care of? What was it like when you were a child? Did your dad change the oil? Did he talk bad about you while he was changing the oil and that scarred you for life and so you never did it and now your motor's blown? And you're just sitting there like, just fix the car, right? I don't care. I don't want to talk about how we got here. My only concern is I am stuck on the side of the road broken down. But that's a lot of times how God works. See, we spend a lot of time, or let me change that. When we get into a situation of a problem, a crisis, a lot of times our only thought is, how do I get out of this? How do I get out of this? How do I fix this? How do I deal with this? Where a lot of times what God wants to do is to get kind of beneath the initial issue and get to what's going on kind of underneath that, the heart of the issue. A lot of times we want to deal with the circumstances alone and get it fixed, whereas God says, I want you to think about the things that have led you to be in this position in the first place. And that's what God wants them to do. He sends a prophet to them because he's wanting them to understand, guys, listen, there's a problem of the heart here. You're in this situation not just by chance. You're in this situation as was foretold by Moses, as was written in your law that you cherish so much. He told you this was going to happen. And it's not just because you picked a bad neighborhood. It's because you have a messed up heart. It's because you're being adulterous and you're chasing after that which you're not to be after. And if he just comes in and just fixes the circumstances and says, oh, I'll just wipe out the Midianites. Well, that's great, but it hasn't dealt with the heart. It hasn't dealt with it. It's like just treating symptoms but never getting to the root of the issue that's going on. And so it's just going to be a matter of time before that comes again. If you've got a real bad cold or real bad flu and you're in need of antibiotics, but instead somebody sees your nose is all running and looking nasty and then you blow your nose, that's great. There's no more snot on your face. Awesome. Situation solved, right? No, because it's just going to come back because you haven't dealt with the issue. So you're going to need another tissue and you're going to continue to treat symptoms rather than treating the heart. And so they're asking for a warrior to come and save them, and God sends them the word. He sends them this prophet. It's very, really foreshadowing of Jesus Christ in many ways because Israel, years down the road, they've been oppressed by the Midianites. They've been oppressed by the Philistines. They've been oppressed by the Assyrians. They've been oppressed by the Babylonians. And then in the times of Jesus, Rome is in charge. And they're essentially in slavery, at least in bondage or control of Rome. And so the people of Israel are desperate to get their kingdom back, to be able to worship the way they did, to get back to the glory days of King David and King Solomon. And so they think we need the Messiah to come and set things right and to end this oppression that we're in. So that's why they're waiting for a political Messiah. They just want to deal with the circumstances that they're in. But who does God send? First, he sends a prophet, right? He sends John the Baptist talking about sin and repentance. And so for many of them, they're like, dude, shut up about that. We have a political issue and you're coming around preaching to us. I mean, come on, guy. We hear this maybe in election seasons a lot of time. People say, look, I don't care whether our politician's a Christian or not. That's not what we need. What we need is a guy who can just deal with the issue that's going on here. When a lot of times God allows these issues to happen to us because he's trying to get our attention to deal with a deeper issue. That the Bible says that it's righteousness that exalts a nation. And that if our heart's wrong, it doesn't matter what leader we put into place. When our heart's wrong, we will always follow it astray and we will never be healthy. There's bigger deal going on here. And so first John the Baptist is sent, then Jesus comes, and what is Jesus doing? He's dealing with their heart. He's even calling the religious system out, saying, guys, you've missed God's heart. You've missed the heart of the word. You've missed the heart of all the commands. You've missed the heart of the law. You've missed all this kind of stuff. And most people don't want to hear it. They just want Rome out of the way, and they want oppression to end, and that's the kind of Messiah they're looking for. God doesn't often work that way. God is way less concerned with our present comfort than we are. You guys know that, right? I mean, he's not that he's like this cold, callous God that he's like, I don't care if you're miserable or not. What he's saying, though, is that it, just as Paul writes in Corinthians, that look, the heavy stuff that you're dealing with now, I know it's uncomfortable for you. I know it's hard, but it's working something out in you that is far more valuable than whether you're sleeping in a cave versus a condo tonight. And that's way more valuable. I know you guys don't see it, but you have to trust me in that. That's what God's saying to Israel. And they're not listening. All they care about is, we have an issue here in the Midianites. So God sends this prophet. This prophet comes, and listen to what he says in verse 8. This unnamed prophet to the sons of Israel says to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, it was I who brought you up from Egypt and brought you out from the house of slavery. I delivered you from the hands of the Egyptians, from the hands of all of your oppressors, and I dispossessed them before you, and I gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live, but you have not obeyed me. And then his message ends. And it's awkward. As you read it, as you're reading this quote from the prophet, there's a sense, or there should be a sense, that the author is intending it to come across as there's this awkward stop. The prophet comes in and says, look, I'm the Lord that delivered you from Egypt. I made a promise with you. I upheld my hand into the bargain. I took everybody out, all the enemy that was going to be before you. I cleared the land. I gave you this land that you had nothing to do with, and you didn't obey me. The end. And then he just walks away. And that's it. And we have no further message. That's significant. The writers of the Bible, always remember this when you're reading, the writers of the Bible were really good at what they did. I mean, literary scholars to this day who study from the Shakespeare's to the, I don't know, whoever famous, I don't read, but whoever famous reader, you know, I don't know, who does Calvin and Hobbes, that guy. Whoever it is, they study literature and they study writing and all these things, and they would tell you, whether they agree with the meaning behind the text or not, they would tell you, oh, the Bible is masterful in the way that it's written. It's unbelievable the way it's, but these guys were good writers. God didn't just inspire them and then sort of overtake them so that they became like this zombie and they're just writing. Like, God used their God-given talents and abilities to put the word together. They were good at what they did. And so when a writer in the Old Testament or New Testament does something like that and leaves you hanging, there's a reason for that. That wasn't an accident. And the reason for that is this. In Jeremiah chapter 11 and in many other places in Scripture, there are examples where prophets were sent in to foretell of judgment, where prophets were brought in to speak God's word to the people, and they were to kind of lay out, this is what's coming. This is what your sin has gotten you into. And they always look the same, which is very different than what this one looks like. And let me read to you what I'm talking about. In Jeremiah chapter 11, it says this. The Lord said to me, Jeremiah, a conspiracy has been found among the men of Judah and among the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They've turned their back to the iniquities of their ancestors and refused to hear my words. They've gone after other gods to serve them. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant which I made with their forefathers. Sounds really similar to what's going on so far in Judges. Hey, I was the God of your fathers. I was the one that we've been in this together. We've had this covenant, but you've turned your back. You've gone back to the sin of your forefathers. You've gone back to these sins in the world. But then in Jeremiah 9 verse, or 11, verse 11, there's this word therefore that pops up. It says, therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am bringing a disaster upon them which they will not be able to escape. And though they cry out to me, yet I will not listen to them. That's the part that's missing in Judges. And it's tremendous grace on behalf of God. What happens is whenever there was a, you could think of it in terms of a modern day trial. There's been a law that's broken, and they bring the criminal before the judge. The first thing is they come in and they say the judge is sworn in, the people are sworn in. It's made really clear who the authority is in the room. The roles are kind of all laid out real clearly, even based on their positions. The judge up in his bench, the criminal or accused, I should say, is down there. And after all the evidence has been brought forth and it's been proven that the criminal has now broken the law, what do? They say, we the jury, or we the judge, or we the, I guess me the judge, we find you guilty of the charge of murder. And then they would say, therefore, we thereby sentence you to, by the authority of the state of Oregon, I don't know, death penalty or death by tickling or whatever it is that they do in Oregon, I don't know, but they just, the sentence is put forth. So you think about the order that's going on here. There's a declaration of who we are. There's this understanding of the authority. There's the charges are laid out. This is the thing that you violated. Therefore, the sentence is then given. Well, that's what God does right here in Judges chapter 6, except he never gets to the sentence. He says, I'm the God of your fathers. We had a covenant. I did exactly what I told you I was going to do in this covenant. I've given you the law. I wrote it down for you so you wouldn't forget it. You turned your back on me anyway. You've chased after these false gods. You disobeyed me. And then is the point when he should come in and say, therefore, I'm sending judgment upon you, yada, yada, yada. But he doesn't do that. In fact, the very next thing that happens is he goes from this sudden hanging into, then the angel of the Lord came, and verse 11 goes on, and he goes and grabs a deliverer. It's this tremendous grace. Just remember, whenever anybody tries to tell you that God, especially the God of the Old Testament, is this angry, grumpy, mean God, we see example after example after example of the grace of God in Scripture. It's everywhere. And in Judges chapter 6, verse 11, it says, the angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak that was in Ophrah, not to be confused with the television hostess, which belonged to Joash the Abizarite, as his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress in order to save it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, O valiant warrior. Then Gideon said to him, O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, then why has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles which our father told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian. And the Lord looked at him and said, go in this your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you? And he said to him, O Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my family is the least in Manasseh, and I am the youngest in my father's house. So instead of pronouncing judgment, God comes himself. This is a theophany. Anytime we've talked about this before, whenever you see the angel of the Lord, and especially when you see clues in Scripture such as worship, or they're calling him by the name Lord, as you'll see later, your translations probably, I hope, show it, the word Lord, for example, in verse 14 in capital letters. That's using the specific name of God. So this is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ is what this is. Before the New Testament, this is Jesus Christ coming and bringing a message to this specific deliverer. And as you read through this particular passage, you start to see there's sort of an unfolding revelation of who this is that we'll get into way more next time that we go into this. But for today's purposes, that's not really what I want to talk about. I really just want to focus on two things. The first of which is in verse 13. When Gideon says to him, oh my Lord, if the Lord is with us, then why has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles, which our fathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt, but now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian? I mean, right here, this should be sort of encouraging to us in a lot of ways, because you don't have to be a Christian for very long to realize that the same questions get asked by different people since the beginning of time until today in reference to whether there really is a God and excuses as to why there's not a God. I don't believe in God because of this. And eventually, it always comes up, if there's really a God in heaven, then why would this be allowed to happen? We've all heard that or thought it at some point before. And this is a question that has been around since the beginning of time. And really, the heart of the question is this. When I look at the circumstances going on around me, I have a hard time believing that there is a God, or that God is with me, or that God loves me, or that he's a loving God, whatever it is. I'm basing my belief on who God is based on the circumstances that are going on around me. But Jesus Christ wiped this out in the book of Luke. In the book of Luke, Jesus took this type of philosophy and absolutely turned it on its ear. because there was another prophet, we mentioned him already, named John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the one who has sent to go and be the forerunner for Jesus Christ. And so he comes out and he's preaching out of the Old Testament because the New Testament isn't written yet. And so he's going through the Old Testament. He's laying out all of these Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah. Isaiah 53, Isaiah 61 is a big one. In Isaiah 61, for example, he would have taught this. He would say, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners." This is a prophetic passage that's written describing the Messiah that would come. And it says, of the Messiah who is going to come, he's going to do these things. He's going to bring good news to those who are afflicted. He's going to bind up those who are brokenhearted or heal them, put them back together. He's going to proclaim liberty to those who are captive, and he's going to proclaim freedom to those who are prisoners. But then the day comes in the book of Luke where John the Baptist, the forerunner of God, or of Jesus Christ, is in prison. See, Herod, the king at the time, was involved in an adulterous relationship. And so he goes and says, "Hey, that's wrong. You're not supposed to be doing that." Herod's ticked. Really, Herod's woman is ticked, but that's another story. And so John the Baptist gets thrown into jail, and eventually he'll be beheaded. He'll be killed for this. So here's John the Baptist sitting in jail, waiting for deliverance, waiting to be set free. It's looking more and more like he's going to die. And he's thinking, "Man, so I've been going around preaching this Jesus, and I know all the things that I've seen, but the word said that liberty to those who are captive, that he was going to set chains free, that he was going to release people that were bound up. And I'm bound up, and I'm still in chains, and I'm sitting in prison. This is hardly liberty." And he gets frustrated. And so he calls one of his disciples, I don't know, prison visitations, whatever they had at those days, and gets one of his disciples to come over and says, "Hey, I want you to go find Jesus and you ask him this question for me." And he gives him a message. And so the disciples go and they find Jesus Christ and they bring him this message. "John the Baptist wants to know, are you really the one that we've been waiting for, or should we wait for another?" So Jesus hears this question. Now remember, John the Baptist is asking it because in his situation, looking at what all is going on around him and thinking through what Jesus said, he was going to set people free, and I'm not feeling set free right now at all. So he sends this message. So Jesus gets the question, what does he do? The Bible says there in the book of Luke that he goes about and starts healing people. He starts giving sight to the blind. He starts just casting out demons, and sicknesses are eradicated, and he's just doing all these miracles. And then he stops and he turns around to John the Baptist's disciple and he says, now go tell John the Baptist what you've seen. And that's it. No explanation. No, "Yeah, I'm the one." No, none of that stuff. Just go tell John the Baptist what you've seen. So the guys go back to prison and they have to tell John the Baptist what's going on. Now, we don't see in Scripture that John the Baptist ever gets word of what's really going on. For all we know, he sat in prison to the day he died, scratching his head going, "I don't understand. This doesn't make sense to me." And maybe he struggled in certain areas of his faith like many of us would. But the Bible also says something that was going on at the exact time. Jesus turns to these disciples and says, "Go tell John the Baptist what you saw." And so they head off on their way. But there's this group of people that have been watching all this go down. And Jesus turns to this group of people and he says, "What did you guys come to see? You guys came to see what's going on. You've been watching this exchange going on here about John the Baptist? Well, let me tell you something about John the Baptist. There's never been a greater man born of woman ever than John the Baptist." That's what he says about him. There has never been a greater man born of a woman than John the Baptist. He is the man. That's what Jesus says. So what does that mean to us? That means we can't look at our present situation and say, "Man, this is going on and this is going on and this is going on, therefore God must not love me." Because Jesus makes it really clear there in the book of Luke that, look, your current situation that you're in right now has nothing to do with how God feels about you at all. The two are not related at all. John the Baptist's situation was horrible and he's about to be killed. But here's the Son of God saying, he's amazing, that guy. Like, no, but you, none of you, I know you think you're great, and you disciples always think you're great. He not even close to him. I mean, God had huge favor, huge love for John the Baptist. So what does that mean? That means that our current situation has nothing to do with what God thinks about us. That we can't go, God must really love that guy because he's living in a 3-story house with 5 cars and a swimming pool. That's not true. I mean, David even said, why do the wicked prosper? And he struggled with these things. Then how do we know? Then what do we look at? How do we get our assurance? Paul makes it really clear in Romans chapter 5. He makes it really clear. God has demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the act that proves to us what God thinks about us. So we can't let ourselves get pulled into that trap where things are going down around us and we're struggling in life and we're like, what is God doing this for? Doesn't he love me? That's when he's saying, what more could I do, man? I sent my son to die on your behalf. Of course I love you. But God is less concerned with our current comfort than he is that eternal weight of glory, as Paul puts it. That the struggles we go through in life right now, they're working something out in us in the long run. That while it may be uncomfortable now, it's going to be worth it one day. I mean, you do the same thing with your kids. I don't want to go to school. I'm tired. Shut up, you're going to school, don't you? But mom, dad, don't you love me? I'm tired. Don't you care about my comfort and my well-being? And look, I got a sniffle. And what do? You go, it's not that I don't care about you. It's because I love you. And because I know that if I was to coddle you right now, you're going to pay for it down the road. And so it is worth it to me for you to have to deal with the questions of why is she sending me to this horrible place so that you will do well down the road. I mean, that makes sense, right? It's exactly. God's a good father. He's the heavenly father. And so the same thing is true. We can't interpret our current situation and say, well, God must not like me right now. And that also, by the way, when you have your doubts, when you're struggling with things and you're thinking, oh, my life's a mess and this is what's happening, God disapproves of me. That's not the case. He might be working in you. He might be trying to get your attention. There's sin in your life he's wanting to work out. There's a place where you're missing the mark and he wants what's best for you. So he's trying to get your attention, but that has nothing to do with whether he loves you or not. God disciplines those he loves, Scripture says. So we can always be sure of love. And for Gideon to say here, if God's with us, then why are we going through all this stuff? Well, it's because God's with him that they're going through. The truth of the matter is this. Listen to what Isaiah 59 says. Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it can't save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Isaiah 59, that's verses 1-2. He says, what's really going on is this. It's not that God can't reach you. It's not that God can't hear what you're saying. It's not that God doesn't want to be involved. It's none of those things. It's you've turned your back on him. You've walked away from him. You're that guy in the insurance commercial. You're upset that your car's crashed and your insurance company's not working for you, but you turned your back on him. You went and tried to cancel your policy. It's not that God doesn't want to help you, but God's not, they're not forcing you to go with State Farm as an insurance. If they could, they would, right? But God's not doing that to you. So if you're struggling when these things are going on in your life, it's not that God is just going, well, I don't love you anymore. It's we've turned our back on him, he says. But even in that, God's still working. God's still working in Israel. Even when we could look at this and say, then fine, I'm done with you. But God's still working. And he says in verse 12 that God looks at Gideon and says, the Lord is with you, O valiant warrior. Which is weird. Which is really, really strange. Because here's Gideon. It says in verse 11, you know what? Never mind. We're going to do this next week. If I go down this road, I'm going to talk for a long, long time. And I'm either going to talk too fast and cut short what the word says, or you know what? That's enough. I think tonight's good enough. The fact that the Lord's spoken and says that, you know, our current situation has nothing to do with how God feels about us. I mean, there's really no better truth than that. That's what the gospel is in and of itself. That even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And there's just no real point to watering the rest of that down tonight. Amen? That was a little too excited. You sounded a little too happy. You know what? Never mind. We're going back. And you guys can all blame her. You guys.